Bible reading today comes from Psalm 19 and can be found on page 545 of the Pew Bibles. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone, and a happy new year. I haven't met you before. My name is Prash. I'm one of the assistant ministers here. I'll be at the door afterwards, so I'd love to meet you. As we start this psalm, I just want to read to you from a book. It's called Reaching for the Invisible God. I remember a time I would have been in my first year of work, and I went through what you would describe as a season of doubt. I genuinely wasn't sure. Not just whether I was a Christian, but whether God existed. I had a sense of real spiritual dryness and a wondering whether, God was there. I read this book. It's called Reaching for Invisible God, and it's dealing with, for a large part, some of those questions. It was a great book, well worth a read. And Philip Yancey, the author, starts his book with a letter that he himself wrote at one point in his life, and he quotes it in full. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to read a little bit from it. His letter includes these words. Dear God, you sure don't act as if God is alive. That's the accusation one of Patty's friends made to her. And it has haunted me ever since as a question. Do I act as if you are alive? Sometimes I treat you as a substance, a narcotic like alcohol or Valium, when I need a fix to smooth over the harshness of reality or take it away. I can sometimes ease off from this world into an awareness of the invisible world. And most of the time, I truly believe it exists, as real as this world of oxygen and grass and water. But how do I do the reverse to let the reality of your world, of you, enter in and transform the numbing sameness of my daily life and my daily self? So how do I act as if you're alive? How do the cells of my body, the same ones that sweat and urinate and get depressed and toss and turn in bed at night, how do these cells carry around the splendour of the God of the universe in a way that leaks out for others to notice? He's addressing, as I said, that sense or that question that sometimes lurks in our minds about the silence of God. And, we're a bit smaller than normal this morning, but if you looked at the cross-section of our service, I'm sure there are people in this building who are asking that very question themselves right now. Why is God silent? And if he is silent, is he silent because he's not even there? The apparent silence of God, silence from people who we're close to anyway makes us feel a bit anxious, it's a bit of an unnerving experience. But particularly an apparent silence from God. It's the most anxious of experiences. And it is actually not that uncommon. I'm almost sure every person who identifies as a Christian has gone through that season at some point. And I think it's really the silence that everyone, whether you identify as a Christian or not, if you're a religious person, well, every person has in some point experienced anxiety tied with that, that the Supreme Being is silent. Are they really there? And I think that's maybe why we often chase religious experiences, whether they are Christian or otherwise. We're seeking to answer that question. And I think it's often why people are drawn to highly experiential moments in church life as well, to answer that question, to deal with that hidden anxiety. God is silent. And that's a question that I think is lurking behind Psalm 19. And as we read Psalm 19, fascinating psalm. Psalms are all about the experience of the Christian faith. But this is also very much a teaching psalm. All psalms, again, are teaching psalms. But this one teaches us very important truths, doctrinal truths, systematic truths, which run throughout the whole of the scriptures, teaches us truths. And the truth basically could be summed up like this. God is speaking. God is speaking. In fact, if you read through the psalm, you'll see there's so many words to do with speech. Proclaims, pours forth, his speech. It's in many, many of the verses. And that's not without accident, because that is actually one of the central points the psalmist is trying to get us to meditate upon. To attack, in fact, that anxiety deep within us that God is silent. No, God is speaking. And the opening verses of the psalm, 1 to 6 or thereabouts, are filled with this. And the point is that God is speaking all the time, everywhere. You'll see it. The heavens declare, the skies proclaim. The heavens, the thing that overarches everything, which everyone has access to, the sky, is proclaiming. God is speaking everywhere. There isn't a place where God is not speaking, where God is silent, even in, so to speak, deepest, darkest Africa. And he's speaking all the time, day after day, night after night. In other words, God is 24/7 speaking. He is speaking all the time. And what's interesting is the psalmist then uses this little example of the sun itself and its daily course from one side to the other of the earth to drive home a very unique and profound truth about God's speech. Psalm 19 verse 1 is one of the most quoted psalms, I think, in the whole of the canon of psalms, the whole of the book of psalms. And you don't need to have been a Christian, in fact, to encounter it. Someone sees a great vista, they stand before the Grand Canyon, and perhaps these words come to mind, the heavens declare. But what's interesting, actually, is that the psalmist is saying you don't need to stand before the Grand Canyon. You don't need to behold that flower you've spent all of winter cultivating and see bloom in spring to suddenly come to this realization that God is speaking. In fact, the sun is in some ways a very ordinary example. It rises, it follows the very same course over and over. You just notice that he's not even just talking about a beautiful sunset. Instead, a beautiful sunset is the example. No, it's just the sun and the work of the sun. But as you reflect on that, it teaches us something, that even in the systematic, ordinary practices of life, we see God and his glory proclaimed. Now, the sun, of course, is essential to our existence. We forget this reality. I've only just become a budding gardener, and our backyard was just a pile of weeds for a long time, but we finally bit the bullet, put some new grass down, and I've been just carefully tending this grass. It's a very small plot of grass, so it doesn't cost me much time, but you know, I cut it, I water it, I've aerated it, cut it, water. A lot of it just looks really great, except for this little patch of grass, which whatever I do will remain brown. I've done everything to it, right? And then finally I realised, oh, well, there's this bush actually that's overgrown and it blocks a majority of the sunlight, a moderate majority of the day's sunlight. So I trimmed it back, and sure enough, I tell you, not a day later, the grass started to turn green. Not a day later. Now, grass growing, I mean, isn't that the epitome of banality? You know, to watch the grass grow, so to speak. But in that moment of ordinariness, we meet the sublime order of creation. Things are put together and work wonderfully, perfectly. The psalmist, of course, knows none of the science, so to speak, behind creation. But what he perceives is a world that is fit with design and purpose. Such wonderful, intricate, well-working, regular, systematic design and purpose, it declares something. It declares something about someone who stands behind all of this. And so even just in these first couple of verses of Psalm 19, there's a few things that are worth reflecting on, a few implications that are worth drawing out. And the first is this, that finding evidence for God and his activity is not an elaborate task. It's not an elaborate task. I remember when I was a young kid, my mum lived overseas and we'd often call her. Now, nowadays, when you call someone, if you've put their contacts into your phone, you just press their number. It dials it, it applies all the area codes, etc., and boom, you're done, right? Back then, you'd have to type in like 15 numbers into the phone, and especially if you had one of those dial phones, it was quite a regular occurrence that you would have missed one number. You'd get to the end of it and there'd be that silence. You think, oh, I've missed a number. You have to go back and start again. You have to follow a very systematic process to make contact. But that is not how God is, the psalmist says. He speaks over and over, every day, everywhere. God's presence is readily available and accessible, so to speak. And so that leaves us with the second implication of this, that we are without excuse when it comes to knowing God and hearing God. We are without excuse. We cannot deny, we cannot affirm his silence. We cannot deny his existence. And Paul, the apostle, makes this very point in Romans 1, actually. He draws on this psalm to make the point that no one has an excuse when it comes to knowing that there is a God. In fact, the lie of atheism, that there is no God, or the lie of secularism that says that God does not speak and is silent, is premised rather, I think, on things like the modern case of busyness. It's in fact often our sense of God's presence is dulled by our busyness or by our anxieties, by things that distract us or stop us from having that moment of reflection on all God is doing. If you have experienced a season of doubt or a season of spiritual dryness and you've been fortunate enough to come out of that, you go back and you reflect on that, you understand that that didn't come out of context. It often came because you were very busy or because you were immersed in a season of anxiety. Because in a sense, those things blocked out your awareness of God's work. If we are too busy to hear, then of course we will not hear God speak. But God continues to speak. God is not silent. I wonder what you could do this year. I've been challenged the last few months that when I walk to work, for example, I'm not going to listen to a podcast or I'm not going to mull over my to-do list for the day. I'm just going to take that 15, 20 minutes to just take it in, take in what God is doing, to experience the world around, to experience creation. The beauty, the simplicity, the systematic nature, the order that we encounter day in, day out. But the created order is not the extent of God speaking, and it's not even sufficient to know God. I mean, yes, he's speaking, but to know him truly requires more than just looking around and beholding creation. If you go to a concert, for example, you sit in the audience and you listen to whoever it is, whether it's Adele or it's Taylor Swift or Justin Timberlake, whoever that person is, and you think, right, I've experienced this concert, I know they can sing, they're not lip-syncing, but a real fan, of course, longs for something even more. You want to be that person who's pulled up on stage, or you want to be up front and kind of feel the spray of their sweat. You want to go backstage. You just want that closer encounter, something that's more personal, so to speak. And that's the declaration of this psalm. God is not just speaking in the sense of saying, I'm here, by the way. He's saying, I'm here and I want you to know me. I want to be personally encountered. And this is reflected in our psalm as we move to, the psalm's really split into three sections. We move into the second section, starting around verse 7. And in that section, there's a very subtle transition that takes place for us who read the English, but not so subtle for those who might have read it in its original language. If you look at the first five, six verses, what you see is God referred to by the word God. This is unremarkable for us. But then a change takes place in verse 7 where he is referred to as Lord. You see it, L-O-R-D, all capitalized. The reason they do that is the word actually is changing. The word that's being used is changing. If you're an original hearer, what you're hearing when you hear Lord is God's own personal covenant name. See, God is just a generic word for a supreme being, but Lord or Yahweh is his personal name. And so when the Hebrews heard that, they were being addressed with his personal name. It's a bit like meeting one of those superstars and then you say, oh, hello, Mr. Timberlake. And they say, no, no, call me Justin. Ooh, you're in the circle now all of a sudden. And God is drawing us into his circle. That's the point of Psalm 19. God is not just saying, here I am, know that I'm here. He's saying, here I am, know me, know me. And what's startling about what the psalm is saying is it's not just know me, oh, look, here I'm loving and kind. He says, we know God, particularly in this case, he says, through his commands, his precepts or his statutes, as the psalmist calls them, his Torah, his law, his Old Testament law. You know, when you open Deuteronomy, you open Leviticus, all those laws, you know, set up cities of refuge, for example, follow the Passover, all of those commands are actually means of knowing God and knowing him personally. Now, we don't like commands that much. We don't like statutes and precepts. They feel bureaucratic or even more oppressive and fruitless. I'm reminded of the Greek myth where Zeus condemns Sisyphus for his disobedience to the eternal task of rolling this boulder up the hill. His aim is to obviously get the boulder to the top of the hill, but just before he reaches the pinnacle of the hill, the boulder always rolls back down, and so Sisyphus is caught in this cycle. And I think sometimes we can think of God's commands as similarly fruitless, oppressive tasks. But do you notice how the psalmist describes his commands, his precepts, his statutes here? He says they are sweet. They are sweeter than the sweetest honey. They're not just necessary things, they're good things, he says. They're good things. This might seem slightly counterintuitive until you think about it a little more. What the commands of God reflect are who God is, what he likes, what he dislikes, what's at the heart of his activity and the things he prizes. And the challenge again here for us is this. If you want to know God personally, you cannot cast aside obedience to his word, to his commands. In fact, it is actually through obedience that you come to experience God more fully. I think sometimes we can think, well, if I just memorize a couple of those great verses about God's assuring kindness, of course those things are absolutely essential. But we think, oh, if I just memorize those words, then that will be sufficient. But the constant testimony of Scripture is actually as we embed ourselves in obedience, as we surround ourselves and fill ourselves up and try to shape our lives around the commands of God, we actually experience God in a fuller way. Opens our eyes, it fills our hearts, it gives us joy. That is counterintuitive, but that is the challenge of Scripture. And I think actually if you talk to people who've gone through a season of life and they have committed to the Lord obediently, their reflection afterwards on that season of life is that God is good, God is kind, and he knows what's best. Now, of course, Old Testament law is understood in the light of Jesus Christ. There are certain things which Jesus says we don't need to worry about, particularly sacrificial laws. But, you know, not a number of the moral and ethical laws of the Old Testament are still so fruitful. And so we're reminded again and again that all of Scripture is worthwhile. All of Scripture brings us life. And so we know God, we experience him through his commands and obedience to them. Now, if this is all true, if despite the voices of the world which say God doesn't want to be known or God is silent, we come to see that God is actually continually speaking to us, and not just to declare his presence, but to introduce us to himself and so that we might know him. If these things are true, the last question that really stands before us is how do we respond? And again, that's where the psalmist goes in the third part of this psalm, the last third, from verse 11 or so onwards. He answers that very key question, how do we respond? Now, for all I've said about obedience and the fruitfulness of obedience in terms of experiencing God, you'd assume that what the psalmist then does is model obedience. But he chooses in his psalm to model something else, interestingly, and I think importantly. And what he models, you'll see, particularly in verse 12, is summed up in one word. Sorry. Sorry. It's repentance, actually. It's repentance, which is the interesting central response to encountering God personally. It's saying sorry. And you'll see that the wonder of the psalmist, nothing is held back. Sometimes, if you're like me, when you say sorry, you want to make sure you're only saying sorry for the things you really feel like you should be sorry for. But you see the psalmist's response, his repentance is unguarded, it's unhindered, it's unrestrained in that sense. He says, even in verse 12, for the hidden faults. In other words, for the things that he doesn't even recognize that he has done wrong. And underneath it, of course, all is this central attitude and approach to the Lord based on humility. Based on humility. And this does make sense when you play it through, because if the psalmist is encountering God truly, he's encountering a holy God who is high and lifted up. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah encounters God in one of the great spiritual experiences of the Bible. He's drawn into, in a vision, into the very throne room of God. And what is his first and primary response? It is a response of repentance and confession. What it is to encounter and experience God truly is to have a response characterized with that word, sorry. It makes sense to encounter the true God that way. If God is not silent and if he is speaking and if you have heard him speak to you personally, then yours, my, our first response is confession. In fact, we're going to do that in a minute as God's people. In some ways, when we gather together, if we don't have a period of confession in our gathering, then we have not rightly responded to God. It's at the heart of how God's people respond. But it's worth just reflecting as we finish on the way that the psalmist responds. It's not with fear. It's not with trepidation. He's not even weighed down by a sense of overwhelming shame and guilt. There is a confidence in his repentance in the last verses. A confidence, in fact, a confidence to call on God to equip him to respond and repent rightly, even though God is high and lifted up. And the reason is because, as the psalmist alludes to in the very last verse, he knows him not just as high and lifted up, but as kind and lowly and merciful, as his Redeemer. As his Redeemer, it's a repeating theme throughout the scriptures, and of course it culminates in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, he said, but to fulfill them, who was himself perfectly holy, sinless, who conformed to all things of the law. In fact, last week in our reading from Luke chapter 2, it was interesting that he himself went to the temple and fulfilled all the righteousness of the law. But in Jesus Christ, we meet more than just fulfillment of the righteousness. We meet the mercy of God to us, who cannot always fulfill the righteousness of the law. We meet the mercy of God poured out for us in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this year, I really want to encourage you to draw close again to the Lord God, who has drawn close to you in his Son, Jesus Christ, to know him, to hear him, and to rejoice in him. Amen.